1:15-23, and in your pew Bibles that is on page 983. Again, it's Colossians 1:15-23, and in your pew Bibles it's on page 983. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Good morning. It's nice to be with you today on this beautiful fall day. It's good to have visitors with us and old friends. Nice to see John and Michelle with us, good friends. And it's just a wonderful thing to be able to gather together like this and to worship. This is what we've been created to do, and we get the most joy when we're doing what we've been created to do. And I think that's what we're doing in this place today. We're proclaiming the word of God, we're singing praises that are due his name, we're exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's also a great blessing to have the chance to meet afterwards for lunch around some good food and also around the Lord's table. So this is a really special day, and I trust that you've already been blessed in it. Well, I went to Tractor Supply the other day in preparation for hunting season. I had to go get some stuff. I had to get a couple of cotter pins for my tree stand. So I go to Tractor Supply and pick that up. And as the lady's checking me out, actually I shouldn't say that. I don't think she was checking me out. She was ringing me up. But as she's ringing up my little cotter pin purchase, she says, "Are you aware that our rawhide dog bones are on sale this week?" And she kind of nodded in the direction of the tub at the end of the counter there that had them all. And I was like, "No, I was not aware, but do not care." I didn't say that out loud, but that was the inner dialogue. It's like, why would I be interested in rawhide dog bones? I'm picking up some cotter pins. Anyway, I go out to McDonald's there for some half and half sweet tea, and the girl there says, "Would you like some fries with that?" No, I just want the sweet tea. And I can imagine if I was to order a grilled chicken combo meal, you know, that comes with the fries and the drink, she would probably say to me, "Would you like to make that a medium for just 50 cents more?" And then I swing by the gas station to fill up my car, and I swipe the card in the pump, and on the display it says, "Would you like a car wash with that?" It's like, this is the capitalistic phenomenon known as upselling. Upselling, okay? According to Wikipedia, upselling is a sales technique whereby a seller induces the customer to purchase more expensive items, upgrades, or other add-ons in an attempt to make a more profitable sale. I'm being upsold wherever I go. And I don't blame the clerks, I don't blame the little girls at McDonald's. They're just doing what they've been trained to do by their managers who want to maximize the most profit. And so they're always pitching stuff at me. "Would you like this? Would you like to upgrade to that?" And I know you've experienced this too. If you've ever bought any kind of electronic device, you know that the salesperson there will recommend to you that you buy the extended, full replacement warranty. You know, no questions asked. If you just pay an extra $300 now, We'll give you a $200 phone whenever this one breaks. Okay, and if you've ever tried to book airline tickets online, you'll know that your process there will be a little bit longer than it needs to be, because they want to, there's some pages that you got to cycle through. They're asking you, hey, do you want a few more inches of leg room? Would you like priority boarding? Would you like to have the exit row seats, which before were just luck of the draw? Now you got to pay money to upgrade into those comfy, cushy seats. it's all over the place in retail. But if you're a Christian here today, chances are at some point you're going to be pressured to upgrade your faith. You're going to be pitched by someone that comes along the lines, and they'll want you to add a little bit of this to it or a little bit of that to it. You know, because upselling is not something that you just encounter in retail. It's something that is all over the place in religion as well. I'm sure I know for a fact that this was the case of the earliest Christians in Colossae here, because Paul is writing to this group of Christians, and he's warning them about this exact kind of thing. Okay, the situation there in Colossae was not very different than it is here in Dansville in the year 2015, as I mentioned last week. You know, there was a group of Christians that had been saved out of secular society and have been brought together as a church, and they were doing very well. There were some very commendable things about them. Paul could commend them, for example, about the love that they have for all of the saints. Okay, these people had believed the gospel, and it was beginning to make a big difference in their lives, in the lives that they lived, just regular everyday lives in their family and in their workplaces and in their communities. However, there were many people in their town, perhaps people even in their church, who was suggesting to them that they supersize their spirituality, if you will. You know, just, it's great, they would say, it's great that you have faith in Jesus Christ. That's good. It's a good start. But if you really want the full Christian experience, then you need to believe A, B, and C. And you need to do T, U, and V. And you need to refrain from X, Y, and Z. All of these add-ons, all of these extra values that you could just add on to the faith that you've already come into, that would kind of push it up to the next level where you could experience the fullness. You could have all of these adders for not much more. But Paul is warning them, and he's warning us by extension, that these adders, first of all, are unnecessary, but they're also very, very dangerous. Very dangerous to add to the faith. His basic message is this, and I mentioned this last week. I'm holding no surprises for you. I'm just going to come right out and tell you what the basic message is, which will be reiterated over and over and over again, and that is that if you've got Christ, you've got everything that you could ever need. You can't improve upon Emmanuel. You can't supersize the Savior, right? If you're in Christ, you have the fullness of Christ, and that is enough. That's adequate. That's sufficient. That's more than enough for the living of a profitable and a fruitful Christian life. Think about it this way, okay? When that cute little waitress at Applebee's, you know, the one with the big dimples, comes to your table and says, did we save room for dessert? You know that pitch? That's an upselling technique, right? They're not content with you just buying the meal. They want you to buy the dessert, even though you don't need it. And it's hard to resist those dimples and that smile and that pitch, and especially if she comes by with those wax replicas of desserts. You know, it's hard to resist. But think about this. What is the thing that will make you resist that sales pitch? What's the one thing that will make it possible for you to say, no, I'm not going to do that? It's when you are so stuffed from the meal that you just ate that you couldn't possibly add anything more to your belly, certainly not a chocolate fudge brownie concoction. There's no room for it. In fact, it's totally unnecessary, and you're so full that the thought of adding anything to it is just utterly disgusting. It makes you actually want to puke, even the thought of it. Well, the same thing is true, brothers and sisters, when it comes to our Christian life. Okay, what is the thing that is going to protect us from the sales pitches of all of these false teachers that come along trying to upsell us in the faith, trying to say, hey, did you save room in your Christianity for this or that or the other thing? What's the one thing that will protect you? It's when you are so full on the fullness of Jesus Christ that not only is the thought of adding something to it completely unnecessary, but the thought of it is actually completely revolting to you. There's nothing that you could add to the Savior. He is everything. So Paul's technique to get us to see this, because let's be honest with ourselves, we need to hear this time and time and time again. We constantly fall for those eyelashes and those dimples and that dessert when it comes to Christianity. We fall for it all the time. And so Paul wants to just drive this message home to us that all you have, all you need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to feel the trigger float mechanism of a full, satisfied belly full of Christ. And the way that he's going to do this for us, at least in our passage today and next week, is that he's going to show us the fullness of Jesus Christ along with the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, so that we would never even think to crave anything else. So that's kind of what we're doing. And his argument here, it doesn't get better. Actually, in most of the New Testament, it doesn't get better than our passage today. This is one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just praying that I don't mess it up, because it really speaks for itself. But let's, for my sake, pray, and then we'll dive into this passage, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, and we are so blessed by what you have shown us and what we've been able to experience here today around your word and your truth. We thank you for the joy of singing hymns that serve to remind us of the things that you've called us into and the realities, the spiritual realities that you have now allowed us to be a part of. And we thank you for your word, which leads us into all truth. We thank you that these are not just facts in this book, but your truth is completely in line with your nature, and that is presented to us as beautiful and as worthy of our worship. So we look at a passage like the one that is before us today, and we can't help but see, even on the reading of it, the beauty and the majesty of our Savior. I pray that you would help me, that you would strengthen me and empower me by your Holy Spirit to communicate this text in a way that doesn't detract from it. Lord, if you are pleased, would you allow the things that I have to say to illumine by your Holy Spirit the realities of this text in a way that changes all of us. And Lord, I pray that this change would begin with me. I pray that I would just glory in my Savior and have no appetite for anything else. I ask this for my brothers and sisters, and Lord, I also dare ask it for those who are in this congregation today that have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you show them, even from your word here in this text, would you show them the absolute beauty of Jesus Christ and the satisfaction that he can bring to the life of any sinner, any child, boy or girl, any teenager or young adult, any adult, any senior adult, Lord, you can satisfy the deepest of longings. And I ask that you would be at work to save sinners for your namesake today and hear from among us. So we bow now and we ask you to do this for our good, but also and most importantly for the glory and for the reputation of your name and the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray in that name. Amen. All right, so here's the plan. We're going to examine just Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We're going to do it, this section that Andrew read, in two parts, okay? This morning, what we're going to be able to tackle this morning is just verses 15 to 19, and we want to see who Christ is universally. That is just really who he is in himself before the whole world. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll study verses 20 to 23 in order to see who this Christ is personally. That is, who is this Jesus Christ for you and for the church? So next week we'll try to get an understanding of the preeminent Christ of the church. But today what I hope to show you on the basis of this text, what we all need to get a glimpse of, is the preeminent Christ of creation. And so I want to show you specifically three things about Jesus from this passage, verses 15 to 19. First of all, I want us to see that Jesus Christ is the God of creation. Second, that Jesus Christ is the glue of creation. Hopefully I can make that make sense. And third, that Jesus Christ is the goal of creation. He's the God, he's the glue, and he's the goal of creation. So let's look at this, and let's start then at the very beginning. Seems like a very good place to start. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, we can't really start there because we've got this pronoun he, and we're not exactly sure who he is referring to. And so we just back up, and we remember from last week, we see in this text, that Paul was in the middle of saying how we as Christians need to live lives that are thankful. We ought to be people who are thankful to God for what he has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he left off saying that the heart of what Christ has done is that he has redeemed us. And he's granted to us full forgiveness based on what he's done. And he's done this. God has been pleased to now translate us out of sin and darkness, this domain that we had been in previously, and he's translated us into this kingdom of light, this kingdom of his beloved Son. And then what Paul does is he goes off on this beloved Son. And he speaks, I think, to the kingdom that this Son is said to have. This is some Son, if he's beloved by God, and if he has a kingdom into which God is transferring saints as they're being saved. So Paul now goes off, and it's not a tangent, but he wants us to know who this Christ is. And so Christ is the subject of this section. He is where we get the pronoun he, okay? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And how Paul explains this to us is that he launches into a hymn. Basically, he starts singing, if you will, with his pen. Maybe he's got a tune going through his head. We've seen through previous studies, especially the one that we took on in August, where we saw the trustworthy sayings of Paul, that Paul is not above pulling in well-known hymns and catechism questions and quotes and just material that had developed within the early church to proclaim and to teach how great Jesus Christ was. And it seems, just from the beauty of the language and the way it's kind of set up and structured, that what Paul is drawing upon here is a wonderful, glorious hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether Paul composed this hymn, whether he's just using it, quoting it exactly, or if he's quoting it and adapting it a little bit to his purposes, it does seem that we have a really poetic, beautiful section of scripture here that talks about how lovely the Lord Jesus Christ is. So this is all about Jesus. And the first thing that Paul has to say about Jesus is that he is the image of the invisible God. Now the word for image is the Greek word icon, from which we get our English word icon. Okay, that's a word that kind of survives into our own language. And it's the same word that Jesus used when those people came to him, testing him, asking if it was right for his followers to pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus answered those guys by asking for a coin, and he said, "Whose icon is this? Whose image is this?" And they were able to answer that it was Caesar's. And Jesus would go on to say, well, you give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. But there's the idea that this is a coin, and stamped onto that coin, pressed into that material, is the image of Caesar. Right? So you could see Caesar, you could hold up that coin, and you could say that, yes, that's that guy, because this is his image. This looks exactly like him. This is representative of the real Caesar. And so when you put this together, when you hold up Jesus Christ in his incarnate form, when he comes to this earth, you could hold up Jesus Christ, and you could hold him up, if this was even possible, beside the invisible God and say, yes, that's whose image this is. This is a wonderful way of saying that Jesus Christ is exactly representative of God. He looks like God, even though God is invisible. We have in the person of Jesus Christ the exact image of the God who no one has ever seen. What an incredible thing to say about the man, Jesus Christ, that he has the image of God. The author of Hebrews can say a very similar thing at the beginning of his letter, chapter 1, verse 3, that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So everything that's true about God, the invisible God, has been stamped into, imprinted on the man Jesus Christ, such that it's an exact replica, an exact representation. That's a very strong and powerful thing to say. It shows such an identity between Jesus, the Son, with God, his Father, that one of his disciples, Philip, could come up to him during his ministry and say, "Oh, come on, Jesus, I like everything that you've been saying, but can you just show us the Father? That would be enough. If you could just show us the Father, that would be awesome." And what does Jesus say? Because of who he is, Jesus could say, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." There's that close of an identity between us. Again, it's a very astounding thing to say. That's the kind of thing that kept getting Jesus in trouble with the Jewish religious authorities of his day, who had their radars just set really high for anything that smacked of blasphemy. They're just out looking for it. And then they hear Jesus make statements like, "I and the Father are one." And that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they say, how can this mere man, this dude from Galilee, Nazareth, we know his parents and his brothers and sisters, how can that guy put himself equal with God? You see, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, claiming for himself. And it's simply this, that Jesus is God. He bears in his body, in his nature, the fullness of the deity. He is God made flesh. He is God incarnate. That's what God. That's what incarnate means. It means made flesh, taking on flesh and bones. This is God incarnate. That's who Jesus Christ is. And John, for example, another disciple, so you get the impression that the disciples eventually understood this, right? John was able to write in chapter 1, verse 4 of his letter, his epistle that Jesus was the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. What kind of glory is it? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what the disciples came to understand about Jesus, that he is full of the glory of God and shares with him Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God. Right? So if you're reading these verses here in Colossians, not to mention all of the other ones in the New Testament that support this understanding, and you're coming to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is God, then you, my friends, are on the right track. That's exactly the point. Jesus Christ has full divinity. Now, I should tell you, if you're coming to this conclusion, you need to be warned that there's people out there, lots of them, that would say, well, just hold your horses for a second. That's a blasphemous thing to say. They'll say there's only one God, and technically they're right, but they haven't accounted for three persons in the Godhead. But there's people that will come to you and say, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Maybe you've had them come to your door and say things like this, but they would want us to keep reading in verse 15, where it says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And they'll say, no, Jesus Christ isn't God. In fact, this verse says very clearly that he was born. He was created. Out of all things that was created, Jesus Christ was the firstborn. And so they say, how can a person that was born be the eternal God? And you might get stuck with that a little bit, okay? This is not just the Jehovah's Witnesses, but this is all sorts of different cults and sects that deny the Trinity, and they do so presumably on the basis of passages like this. And what these people are doing is following in the ancient tradition of an old heretic named Arius, okay, who lived way, way back in the first centuries of the church. And he created all sorts of controversy because from the earliest time, you can imagine, people are understanding that Jesus Christ is God and he's worthy of full worship, the same kind of worship that you would give the Father God. And Arius came along and said, on the basis, presumably, of passages like this, that Jesus Christ was born. He was begotten. And so Arius reasoned that if it's true that he was born, that he was begotten, then it must be the case that Jesus Christ had a particular beginning. And then he reasoned that there must have then been a time in which Jesus was not. So you could go back far enough in history, and there was a point in that time where Jesus did not exist. This is the ancient heresy of Arianism, and it's alive and well in many, many cults and denominations in our day. Most famously, probably, and probably closest to home here, is the Jehovah's Witnesses. So it seems like they've got a point here from this text, until you realize that the word firstborn doesn't necessarily mean first in terms of time. In the Bible, the word firstborn, the Greek word prototokos, doesn't only refer to order in terms of time, but it's often used in Scripture to refer to order in terms of rank. Okay, so let me just give you an example so that you know I'm not just dodging questions here. Okay? I could give you lots, but let me just give you two scriptures. The first one is Psalm 89, verse 27. This particular psalm was written by Ethan, not our Ethan, but Ethan the Ezrahite. And it is a messianic psalm. That is, it is a psalm that is very clearly pointing to greater realities that would come down the road. It's pointing, in fact, to Jesus Christ that would come. And so the things that Ethan, under the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes and sings in this psalm are realities about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to verse 27, we come to the It says this, the Lord, speaking about that godly one, that Messiah, he says, I will make him the firstborn. And so we're wondering, okay, what does firstborn mean? Does that mean that God is going to make Jesus to be the one that's born first? Well, that doesn't even make sense in terms of the tenses of the verb. But thankfully, because this is Hebrew poetry, we have an explanation in the very next line of what he means by firstborn. So this is Psalm 89:27b, the second half. It says this, the highest of the kings of the earth. Firstborn doesn't mean the first one ever born or ever created. Firstborn is a term that came to be known to refer to as the highest of all possible ranks, the highest in rank. Out of all people, this Messiah, this godly one that God himself would raise up, would enjoy the highest rank in the universe. And that's precisely what we see here as this text would go on to explain. The second passage that I would bring to your attention to establish my point that firstborn doesn't mean first made everywhere, but that it means first in terms of rank, is found in our own text here, Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Have the same word used again. It says about Jesus, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so if you thought that firstborn means like the first one to ever do something or to ever be something, then this is certainly not true. Jesus was not the first person to be raised from the dead. Do you understand? If you read your New Testament, you'll understand that the widow's son at Nain and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and multiple other people when Jesus Christ was crucified, these people rose again from the dead first. They beat Jesus to it. This was before Jesus rose on that third day. And so how, if this word firstborn means the first to be this way, it doesn't work. But when you understand that firstborn indicates the highest possible rank, then this makes very much sense, that Jesus Christ, in his glorious resurrection from the dead 3 days later, now enjoys, out of all people that ever have been resurrected or ever will be resurrected, Jesus is number one, and he stands at the head of this new race of resurrected saints for the glory of God. That's what firstborn means most of the time in the Bible, and that is what it means here in verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Not that he was created first, but that he has the rank, the highest possible rank out of everything in this universe. Jesus Christ stands at the top. Okay, are you with me so far? Well, here's another reason I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are dead wrong in their interpretation of that verse. Because verse 16 says, by him all things were created. Well, what do you mean by all things, you might ask me? What when you say all things, what do you mean? Well, I mean all things. I mean things in heaven, things in earth, things visible, things invisible, dominions, thrones, rulers, authorities. All things, this text tells us, were created by the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. All things. And friends, listen, it just doesn't work. Jesus can't be the creator and he himself created. Do you understand? Jesus can't be said to have created all things if he himself was created by someone. That doesn't work at all. And here, first of all, don't miss, I'm talking against the Jehovah's Witnesses and others right now, but don't miss this astounding fact. You can't have a more established, well-accepted fact in all of Hebrew Scriptures than that God created the heavens and the earth. And do you see what we stumble into as Revelation progresses? We come to the New Testament. We come to this letter where Paul, writing by the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us more specific details about it. Who exactly was it? What member of the Godhead was it that was responsible for creation? It was Jesus Christ. All things were created by him. Don't lose sight of that when I say this. Listen, if the Jehovah's Witnesses were right, then they could just rely on the text as it stands. But do you know what they do? They make up their own Bible, and they insert words into this text. And so if you were to read the New World Translation of this passage, that is the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, this is what you would read. In their Bible, it says this, verse 16, "So that by means of him all other things were created. All other things have been created through him and for him." That's sneaky, but it's not really sneaky. It's obvious. You just made up a word that has no record in any Greek manuscript that we have. You inserted this word other into your translation so that we would come away thinking that Jesus was created, but then he created every other thing. No, you don't have to mess with Scripture. Scripture says what it says, and that is that Jesus Christ is uncreated. In fact, he created all things that are, anything that you can even imagine, visible, invisible, good, evil, all of this is made by God, made by the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. That's pretty awesome, I think. And we don't have to be afraid of people that would come to us and say that we're heretics. In fact, if this is the revealed truth, then any teaching that comes against us to say that Jesus Christ is a mere man, or yeah, he's pretty great, but he's not God, that's, my friends, is heresy. Who then is Jesus Christ from this passage? He is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. He's of the same essence of his Father. He's the exact representation of his nature. Jesus Christ possesses the fullness of all divinity. In other words, basically, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the God who created all things. Jesus Christ is the God of creation. That's our first point, I think, established from this text. Now I want to show you next, as our second point, that Jesus Christ is the glue of creation. And I'll just ask you to stick with me for a second, because I want to explain to you that, I know you know this, many modern people just totally reject the existence of God out of hand, let alone the existence and the relevancy of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture, in a world that has bought into the evolutionary explanation of life and the origins of life. People have purposely, Romans 1 tells us, have knowingly and willingly suppressed the knowledge of God, exchanged that truth for a lie. And the lie that they have embraced is that what we live in here is a chance universe that just happened to pop into existence just very, very shortly after the Big Bang, 10 to the minus 43 seconds after the Big Bang, the universe springs into being, into life, and it's developed over billions and billions of years by natural and physical laws and forces operating on random chance mutations. If you're not following this, I don't blame you, because it's a bunch of gobbledygook. I mean, it sounds very sophisticated and all that, but recognize it for what it is. It's the exchange of truth for a lie. It's a lie. It's a fairy tale. Okay, and even if they stumble upon some truth in the midst of their big version of the world, at bottom, it is a lie. They've rejected God, okay? But here, understand what they've rejected in the rejection of God. If you're going to give up God, you have to give up having the explanation, the only explanation for the fact that this world as we know it and as we experience it is uniform and predictable and reliable. It's striking to me that even the scientific method, which is what these evolutionists would basically put in the place of God. You know, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. And science is just objectively, factually true, and it's a way of looking at the world and asking questions and making hypotheses and then doing experiments so that you can come into a knowledge of what's true about our universe. That is science, and it's a wonderful thing, but it's ridiculous to think that science can exist outside of a sovereign God. Listen, even science will require that you have experiments that you can replicate and that you can duplicate. That is, if you do the same things with the same material and the same conditions, that you come out with the same results every time. So that's what they think is high and mighty in all of that, and that is wonderful, but understand this, that for them to even have that possibility of doing science, they're assuming that the universe, that our world is orderly, that there's an order to it and a pattern to it and a predictability about it, where you can say that the future will act as the past has acted, because of the fact that it's held together and that there's order here. They assume that to do their science, which rejects God, but do you understand that they can't have that without God? And it's interesting to me that scientists and physicists and all of these people that have rejected God, they're looking desperately, they want to know what is it that kind of makes all of this fit together. And the great unfinished problem in science is a theory of everything. Physics wants to be able to come up with an explanation that just encompasses everything and explains how everything happens. They've got some models that seem to work in their own domains, but when you bring them together, they don't even work with each other. They're looking for this thing that's going to just tie everything together. And they come up with, you know, theories of relativity and quantum physics, and the latest is string theory, you know, which I'm not even going to pretend to know anything about, okay? But string theory, all of these explanations to understand how this world works, one theory that'll just encompass everything. And friends, this text tells us what the explanation is for how it is that we can have a universe that is orderly and predictable, a universe in which we can do science and where we can learn things predictably. The reason this is the way it is because Jesus Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power. Do you see this from the text? Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You want string theory? How about this for a string theory? That Jesus Christ has this universe and he's got it all wrapped together like a big ball of yarn. And it's held together because Jesus himself is holding this universe together such that it is orderly and wonderful. This cannot be attributed to evolution or the Big Bang or any other set of conditions, as if there's any conditions that happen outside of the sovereign control of God, specifically of Jesus Christ. It's a fruitless, hopeless effort to come up with a theory of everything if you're going to reject the God who created this universe. Now, if I lost you because of all the scientific stuff, let me just bring you back to reality here by making it real simple, okay? Everything that you need to know, you learned in Sunday school. And what do you learn in Sunday school? He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the little tiny quarks in his hands, okay? Jesus Christ holds all things in this universe together. He, in him, all things are, he's the glue of creation. All things stick together and work together and hold together because of who Christ is and because of what he does. Again, Hebrews 1:3, which is something that we looked at just a minute ago, it testifies not just that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, but it goes on to say, it further proclaims that Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, superior to the angels. That's the message of Hebrews, which is in sync with the message of the whole Bible, and that is that Jesus Christ is king of this universe, and he holds this universe together like glue. Are you beginning to understand something of who this Jesus is? Not only is he the God of creation, but he is the risen and reigning king. He is upholding the universe, everything that happens. He's preeminent even over the highest forces that you could imagine, angels. They are under him. Jesus is the king, he's the ruler, and everything that happens, happens because of his word and because of his will. There's nothing that happens in this universe, no matter how chance or how random it seems, nothing happens outside of the word and the will of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to focus on this more next week, but are you also beginning to be able to put together who this Jesus is for you? Not just who he is universally, but who he is personally to you? Do you feel like, as you sit here today, do you feel like your world is crashing in on you? Do you feel like you're just being beaten under the winds and the waves of all kinds of trials and difficulties and struggles, temptations that come to you, whether by enemies that are human or demonic? Do you feel like you're just bouncing around in this universe, hapless and helpless? If you feel that way, then you need to understand who Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus Christ, if you're united to him, you're united to this Savior that has the whole world. And if he's got the whole world, then he's got your world in his hands. And there's nothing that's happening to you that is outside of his purview, outside of his complete direct control and plan and purpose. This is your Savior if you are in him. And that gives you confidence and hope. As we sang, the name of that Jesus steadies the knees, which have a lot of shaking to do. But my knees can be steadied knowing that I am united to this Savior, this Christ, who is the glue of all of creation. And so I can't help but think of something that Paul wrote elsewhere in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 8. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And then he goes on to say, "No, I am absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights or depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you and me and us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, he is the glue of creation, and if you are united to him, then there's nothing that's going to tear you apart and unglue you from his love and his care. All right, let's look very quickly at the last point, third point, that Jesus Christ is the goal of creation. He's the goal of creation. Let me just take a brief aside. It's related, but I always like for us to think together about how to study our Bibles more profitably and accurately. And so let me give you just another tip for your toolbox, okay? Here's the Bible study tip, that there's all kinds of pearls that are packed into prepositions. All kinds of pearls that are packed into prepositions. You know what prepositions are, right? Those are those tiny little words that you may not even think of at all. You might just skip over them. Words like in and through and by and for. Little words, but trust me, these little guys, they punch above their weight. There's so much amazing truth that's packed into these little guys that you would miss if you were to just kind of skip over it. Look at the end of verse 16. It says this, all things were created through him, we saw that, and for him. That's just a tiny little word, for, three letters. All things are created for him, but man, that is huge. You realize that everything that has been created, whether visible or invisible, in heaven or on earth, under the earth, all creatures, be they animal or angelic or human, all governments, all institutions, all individuals, all kingdoms, anything that you can think of that is a reality in God's universe, all things have been created for the Lord Jesus Christ. All that was made that was made, according also to the end of verse 18, is so that the Son would have the preeminence, so that he would be over all, and so that all things would be for him, that they would be directed towards him and coming to him. We read of the fact that Christ has an inheritance. It's the inheritance of nations. This whole world, do you understand? Everything in it is designed for the purpose of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate end for which all of this was created. You know, Shakespeare was only partly right when he said that all the world's a stage. He went on to talk about how we as actors kind of play our part through the different stages of life. But he should have said that all the world's a stage on which the absolute and utter and majestic glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed and proclaimed for all time. That's what this universe was created to do, to showcase the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is where the universe is heading. Again, think about this for you. You might think that the world is just spinning and spinning around. Maybe your world, your life is spinning around and it's redundant and it's not heading anywhere. Friends, if you are in Christ, even if you're not in Christ, this applies universally. This world is spinning, yes, because Jesus demands that it does, but all of it is spinning towards, it's moving in the direction to the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ. And I need to speak a word to those of you who might be here today that have not yet bowed the knee to this Jesus, that you have not yet come to the end of yourself and saw that your greatest problem in this world, in this universe, is that you are a sinful human being who is alienated from God and who is justly deserving of his wrath for eternity. You haven't realized that yet. Maybe you know it in terms of head knowledge, but it has not yet made an impact on you such that it would bring you to your knees in repentance and humility and make you want to cry out and embrace the Savior that's offered for sinners like you. I come to you today begging you to embrace this Savior, this one, the one that we've been talking about, the God of all creation, the one that holds all things together in creation, the one whom the whole creation is heading for. This is the one who comes to you and offers himself as a savior for sinners like you and I. This is the one that humbled himself. Can you imagine descending from that height to humble yourself to death, not just death, but death on a cross? He does this because he loves sinners and he desires that they would be reconciled with his Father. And the only way that they can, as we saw in Sunday school, is if he sheds his blood as a substitute for sinners like you and me. And if sinners like you and me recognize that substitution and we confess our sins and believe and put all of our hope and faith on this Savior, that's how we can be reconciled to God. And listen, we hear all kinds of talk these days about, well, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You know, people say that because they want you to be motivated by the fact that in the future, you hate to look back and see that you held that position and believed those things. People say, come on, you're on the wrong side of history. Get with the program. And I say to you, unbeliever, I say you need to be on the right side of history. Do you realize that at the end of all things, when Jesus Christ comes in all of his glory, when this universe reaches its utter apex and fulfillment, where all things are for Christ and have been handed to Christ, and when he comes in his glory, but also in his wrath and in his judgment, when he comes to reconcile all things to himself by putting all of his enemies underfoot, including you, then you're going to be on the wrong side of history that day. You don't want to be at enmity with this Christ who is king of this universe. But the good news of the gospel is that right now, Jesus Christ offers himself to you. He offers himself as a substitute, as a savior for sinners like you and me. And I just urge you to come to him, to come to the end of yourself and to believe on him and be united to him. If the things that I've been saying sound wonderful and lofty and marvelous to you, you're on the right track. This is the truth about Christ. But the wonderful truth that comes alongside of it is that Jesus Christ unites us to himself by faith, so that the things that are true about Christ can be true about us for all of eternity. So that's for you. That's for you who are unbelievers. I pray that today you would believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, for those of you who are saved, if you're in Christ today, I hope that you're encouraged by understanding more about the one to whom you have been united. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's the one through everything, through whom everything has been made. He is preeminent in all of creation. He is the end and the goal for everything that has ever been created. That's amazing. Hallelujah. What a Savior we could sing, right? This is meant for your encouragement, and this is meant for your protection. How on earth can you supersize that Savior? How can you add value? How can you pump up and upgrade when you have that as a Savior, when you have Jesus Christ as your Lord? It doesn't get any better than that. People will come to you, these unbelievers, these ungodly upsellers who pretend they're religious and concerned about your spiritual well-being, and they'll say, yes, you have Christ. They'll say, all you have is Christ? Really? Haven't you heard there's this and this that you need to get and to have in order to be a full Christian? And you can shut that down, and you can say, all I have is Christ? If it's this Christ, the Christ that has been proclaimed in this passage, then that is all the Christ I need. That's the fullness of Christ, and that satisfies me. So get your dessert away from me. Amen. Let's be closed with a